We'll be starting, like I said, a series on contentment, and it's something I'll get into that. This will probably be one of six, maybe even eight parts as I was looking over material. It's going to take some time, I think, but I think it'll be beneficial. You know, I remember when my mother was close to death and we were talking together, and I was telling her that we'll make sure that all the grandkids and other kids that she hasn't met yet, the future grandkids, whatever, that we would keep the memory of her alive by sharing her story with them. And she responded, "Oh, after one generation, I won't even be a memory." And I thought, well, that's a rather dreary thought. But the more I thought about it, the more I had to agree. My own children have had few questions about my grandparents. I can't remember asking my parents about their grandparents, about their parents, yes, but about their grandparents, no. One generation removed, and things are forgotten. And it's sobering, and to be honest, it's somewhat of a depressing thought. The reality that not only is our life but a vapor, but the memory of our life is but a vapor as well. Now, truth be told, the prospect of death is bleak if we looked at it only as our short lives and the memory of those short lives. What joy would be found in living our life if it was only for the here and the now? It'd be like a rock thrown into a lake, and it makes a little ripple, and it lasts as long as those ripples last, and then, of course, it dissipates and ends. It would be, as Scripture says, withering grass or a fading flower, as James puts it, a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. You know, this is the mindset that the backslidden Jews had. It was the Isaiah addressed them in chapter 22. They looked at life as the here and now, and they said, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry." Well, they didn't put in "be merry." They said, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die," right? Life is short. Get all the gusto you can. Now, what kind of joy, lasting joy, what kind of joy does that produce? Well, our own experience in history itself teaches us that it produces no lasting joy. Living for the here and now. Just talking with Pastor Dabney earlier today, listening to an interview with a movie star who talks about walking down the red carpet and all this fanfare and glamour and applause, and he said he was empty as could be as he walked down that red carpet. Living for the here and now. Living for the here and now only dulls the brain and hardens the heart. And it hardens the heart from asking life's most basic question, like, what is my purpose? What is my life's purpose? Or why am I here? Now, contrast that thinking with Jesus, that here and now, with what Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, these are some of the Savior's last words before he was arrested in Gethsemane. Jesus is talking about joy hours before his arrest and trial. In some ways, it might seem a bit odd to us that Jesus is addressing this subject of joy in such a context, in that context. But Christ's concern and comfort for his disciples is so evident. His brutal death and burial is at hand. Though the disciples are going to be scattered, and with all that, Jesus wants his joy to remain with them and that joy to be full. Nothing to diminish or take away that joy was the Savior's desire for his own disciples. It is as if joy spelled out here was, we know how things work out in the end. We know how this story ends, or at least we know the author of the one who is writing this story. There's a deep security in knowing that God is working out his will and fulfilling his purposes. No matter what they witnessed and experienced, nothing was out of God's designed, decreed will. They know how the story ended, or they will end, and all is well. Think of the disciples recalling the Lord's last words, again, before his arrest, And then as he went to Gethsemane, and there he prayed. You remember the prayer, Father, if be thy will, remove this cup from me. Did Jesus have joy at that time? When we could definitely say yes, because his knowing, because of his knowing the joy of doing the Father's will is what carried him along. Jesus would go on to say, not my will, but your will. So yes, that deep joy that Jesus wanted his disciples had, yet continued with him. Contentment, like joy, is based on all is well. God's sovereign hand controls all things. We can rest in his knowing. And like Christ, that not even physical death hinders or interrupts that consistent joy in our lives. You know, some time back, a Sunday evening service in a series in spiritual disciplines, I did a message on contentment. And in preparation for that message, I thought, boy, I wouldn't mind parking myself here on this subject for a while. I've always thought that in preparing and sharing spiritual truths, and in some respect, is like preparing and sharing food. I figured if I prepare something that I like, then I think other people will like it as well. Now, there's exceptions to that rule. There's one dish I make with Asian or Thai eggplants, little green things with curry and coconut milk, and I've given it to people, and they don't really light up a whole lot with it, so there's exceptions to it. But as a general rule, I thought if I like something, others should like it as well, and I think that's a similar thought I have here. If something ministers to my soul, perhaps you or others can glean something as well. Now, as I stated several times when I was on this subject, I take great comfort, when I had the Sunday evening some time ago, I take great comfort in the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that the apostle learned contentment. And that's a key thing to keep in our minds, that the apostle learned contentment. Contentment wasn't something that the apostle had dropped into his life instantaneously, but it was a process. Jeremiah Burroughs writes that contentment is a greater art. It's an art form. It's a greater art, one which takes attention and focus. It is a road out that we're traveling, at least that we should be. You know, Wayne, our brother Wayne, who passed away, Wayne Godby, he wanted to be remembered as someone who is soldiering on towards contentment. And those words of Wayne's will stick with me, believe me. And we have to take some solace in the truth that this indeed, this contentment isn't arrived at in one day. So if you're like me and you're not there yet, yet remember the old adage that it's not where you're at in life, but the direction in which you're headed. It's not where you're at in life, but the direction which you're headed. That's true with so many areas of our spiritual walk, isn't it? A seasoned believer can have more biblical knowledge or a better theology than a new believer. But where is their heart? What's the direction? What's the inclination of their heart? Are we in a place like Pastor Noah brought out to us last Sunday and talking about the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? That church was doctrinally sound, and they dealt with sin and false prophets. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And our brother Noah pointed out that at least included, at the very least, idol worship and sexual immorality. Now, from an outsider's view, this church was solid. It was good. And I'm sure that others who viewed that church thought the same thing, and they had that view of themselves as well. But their heart had waxed cold towards the Lord. Verse 2 of Revelation 4, we remember those words we heard on Sunday. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Looking at the place where the church of Ephesus was one thing. But the inclination of its heart, the projection where it's headed, was in danger. Again, it's not where you're at in life, but the direction in which you're headed. Christ is to be our all in all. Don't we often pray that for one another, that Christ would be their all in all? But how does that work out into practical Christian living? You know, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. a stumbled upon, discovered treasure that gave the man great joy. It says, such joy that all the other possessions that he had paled in comparison. He sells all that he's had to buy that field with that treasure. You know what? That verse often reminds me of Pastor Fred. I don't know how many years ago it was, maybe 20 years ago, you talked about putting some baseball cards in the wall of your house and a little hideaway in a wall. And he knows some of those cards were collector's cards. And he often thought about going back and asking the present owners if he could just stoop around there and see what was there. But you might even be worth buying that house just to get those cards. Well, this man saw this treasure, and it was worth selling everything else he had to buy the field which contained the treasure. Contentment is looking inside that treasure box and fixing our gaze on the contents to such a degree that the glitter of everything else never catches our eyes. But that process of looking upon the treasures, perhaps not grasping its full value at first, but that attempt to take in what's before us can be compared to learning contentment. Learning contentment. Now, one of the books I'll be using in our study will be The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And I'll also use Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. It's interesting that these Puritans thought this was such a key virtue, such an important virtue, that they actually wrote at length on the subject. Now, consider the title of Burroughs' book here. It speaks of something precious, costly, desirable, and it belongs to the Christian, of Christian contentment. That's good news. Something costly, precious, and it belongs to the believer. But here's the part that ought to grab us. It's rare. It's rare. It's not a common thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But that gain can elude us. It's a rare jewel, but having this great gain, this rare jewel, is like the treasure a man has found in the field. It's worth the effort it takes to buy and to sell everything else comparing to it. And this ought to be the position of our own heart, even in this study of the subject of contentment. It should be one that we indeed undertake, but the grasping of the contentment should be our goal. It's always a different thing of learning a subject and studying a subject. Learning means it's taken in, it's becoming part of our life. And again, as I stated before, the reminders throughout this series would be that this is a process. It's part of our sanctification, part of our becoming more Christ-like, and it is a process. You know, too often, past failures will keep us from future attempts. The attempt to try something new or a discipline or something, a pursuit of a virtue-like contentment, past failures will keep us from pursuing or even trying another attempt at it. I remember a story about a man, or I actually knew this man, who came to faith later in life, and he wanted to pray with his family. He wanted to pray with his children. His sons were young adults now, and as he went to pray, they snickered at his prayer, and he was so discouraged that he never did try to lead them again in prayer. And we have to remember that discouragements will indeed come to us. Times of discouragement will be experienced again and again and again, but by God's grace and strength, let us be like those in Proverbs 24:16, which states, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises again." For a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises again. Let that be the thought that by God's grace, he picks us up when we fail at this contentment. We need grace to persevere for ourselves and to be patient with others. Just knowing we are to be content doesn't bring us into contentment. And that goes for others as well, pointing out to others that they should be content whatever state they are, especially at a time when they're experiencing great discontentment, is not going to bear much fruit. That is about as wise as telling someone that's suffering depression that the joy of the Lord is their strength and they shouldn't be depressed. And I'm sure a depressed person really appreciates that being pointed out, that they have the joy of the Lord, they don't have to be depressed. It's like someone falling into a deep pit and walking up and saying, you got to get out of that pit. Well, yeah, it could be a very slick pit and not easier said than done. You know, thank you for pointing that verse out to me. Now I am cured of what was ailing me. Well, it's not like that. What do you think the reaction of telling someone who's depressed they ought not to be depressed because they have the joy of the Lord? What do you think one of the reactions could be of someone like that? That's a question.
Irritation.
Excuse me?
Irritation.
Yeah, I think irritation wasn't one. Anything else? Was that? Is that what you're going to say, Amy?
Discouragement.
Yeah, I would. I doubt the Pastor Fred and we didn't meet beforehand, right? He did have. It would be a deeper depression because they know they shouldn't be depressed, and someone telling them just causes even a deeper depression. You know, my wife, when she would have a down day, you know how I tried to encourage her? I'd say, honey, consider who you married. And when she, when her state got worse, then I knew that didn't work. So, by the way, in the future, in a CE class, would like to tackle and look at the subject of melancholiness, which that's what the Puritans refer to for depression, spiritual depression. So that's something we'll look at length in the future. No, a believer already knows that they have sufficient reason not to be depressed. And in similar fashion, we know in our hearts, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we experience much discontentment. But in that time, let us call out for God's grace in this process. And not to drop out of the class of learning. I'm not talking about this particular gathering, but the class of learning contentment. You know, oftentimes when we point out the obvious problems of someone who already knows the answer, it doesn't give us the desired results, does it? I think of one of my favorite scenes from the Beverly Hillbillies, which is probably really appropriate right here. It's when Jed had discovered oil and he's reconsidering, they become millionaires, and he's reconsidering not moving to a nicer house, not staying in that shed. And his aunt Pearl comes by and she says, Jed, what's this? I understand you're thinking about not moving. And he goes, well, that's right, Pearl. And she says, Jed, your roof leaks. You got vermin coming through the holes in the floor. Granny's got to go down the creek to get fetch water. The outhouse is 50 yards away. And she went on with several other things. He said, Pearl, you're right. Man be a fool to leave all this. So Pearl's intent wasn't met with the desired results. I guess we can say, let us be content that we will experience discontentment. But that seems oxymoronic. Let me rephrase it. Let us realize that as we learn contentment with the goal of achieving contentment, we will experience discontentment in the process. Do we quit our Christian lives because we sin again? God forbid. Nor do we stop striving and learning contentment because we experience discontentment. It's a treasure. It's a jewel. But it's worth, the gain of it is worth pursuing. Now, let me just ask here, what do you think are some of the reasons we want to be intentional of learning contentment? Well, what would you throw out as some of the reasons why I would even want to pursue such a virtue and a topic like that? What comes to mind? Whatever, huh? Brandon?
Yeah, I feel like contentment offers, the more you learn contentment, I feel like the more you focus on the present moment, not so fixed on what you have to do or you have to get. So I feel like from a spiritual growth standpoint, it puts you in the here and now, what you have to do today, not promise tomorrow.
Yeah.
You can tell what you have.
That's good. So it helps you to smell the daisies, so to speak, you know, and then experiencing the day as it is instead of being so thoughtful on tomorrow. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I like that. Actually, I got a little poem that addresses that in a bit here. Anyone else? Darcy?
I think maybe because it would be a witness to other people that if you're content, then they might inquire where you're getting that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really, really good reason, is that you're speaking to others that you're going by a different order here. You know, it's almost like give a reason for the hope that lies within you. What if people see that hope? Wow, what you've reacted a little differently there. You know, our brother Wayne, how many of us did what he walked through in the last several months, he and Kathy both, how that ministered to our hearts and strengthened our hearts, you know. Anything else? Really good. Really good. Yes, young lady.
Scripture tells us that contentment is a great thing. So.
It's profitable. It's profitable to pursue. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Can I see one more hand here? Oh, yeah. Yes, young man.
It also glorifies God because you have childlike faith and confidence. Confidence. In placing you where it will.
Yeah.
So you're quietly submitting to the will of God for bringing God His glory.
Yeah.
It's one thing to be happy and joyful when your life is well and you can see the clouds.
Yeah.
Another to be the valley and be content.
Yeah. Yeah. And that would probably be the utmost goal for it. It's reflecting of our ownership, who owns us, doesn't it? It's to be contentment. To be discontent, to be grumbling, it speaks ill of the ownership, of the lordship of Christ, doesn't it? It's good. I like it. Now, before we go on and talk about what contentment is, we should probably talk about what contentment is not. And again, let me ask a question. What do you think could be something that could be misconstrued or misunderstood as being contentment? What comes to mind is something that is not contentment when people think, well, I should be content in this, but really we shouldn't. Anything come to mind? I mean, Lynette might be discontent with the menu options at the wedding this Friday, but anything come to mind?
Living in sin.
Living in sin. Oh, that's got to be. We can't be content and just be complacent about dealing with sin, could we? Anything else? Dear?
Just passivity, not caring.
Yeah, passivity, just a chillness that's not act. I mean, when I think of passivity, I was, not to go too much into TV land, but Kung Fu did come to mind. Folks remember David Carradine, the character who was a martial arts expert, and he was known because he was such a peaceful man, so tranquil, so content, but that you could hardly hear him talk. It's like he had to use all he had just to be able to say words, my name, you know. But then the show always ended with him kicking the daylights out of somebody, you know. It was kind of a conflict there, but yeah, just that passivity, that a complacency with irking responsibility, you know, whether dealing with sin. You know, we could we have to deal with sin, and not only in our lives, we could never be complacent with sin, nor in the lives of others. Do you remember the Christians in Corinthians? They weren't dealing with a man involved in sexual immorality, and those believers at that church were actually feeling good about it. They thought, hey, look how it is big of us to overlook this transgression. And Paul said, it's not good that you're puffed up about this. You're glorying in something that you should be grieved about. He says, you're glorying in this. And again, they looked at it like it was big-heartedness. Paul looked at it as like, no, you're actually hurting this brother and the church by not dealing with this. You know, when you think about shirking any responsibility, you know, a young man shouldn't go to his mother living at the house and say, the mother says, clean up your room. And he says, Mom, you should be content no matter what state my room is in. And the mother, you know, she might be wise and say, well, I don't know about that, son, but I'm very content not to make you dinner this evening if you don't clean up your room. A Christian should never be content in not addressing those things in which he or she is responsible for. You know, again, think of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children, our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. The secret things belong to God, but that what he's revealed to us is for us to do and obey. That which is revealed is our responsibility, us and our children, that we do all that the law requires. Never to be content to do any less. Anything else come to mind with passivity and shirking responsibility, not dealing with sin? Billy?
I mean, I get it. Kind of goes along with passivity, but kind of like a stoical, like stiff upper lip, not showing any kind of emotion.
Yeah.
Or not being, you know, influenced by, you know, your circumstances.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's got to be right up there. Just being a stoic person. I mean, who would you say was one of the most non-stoic persons, people of Scripture? The Sunday school answer? Yeah, Jesus. I mean, the Lord showed anger. He showed compassion. He showed mercy. He showed love. All these emotions expressed by our Savior. The money changers that were filling up the court of the Gentiles there, cleaning them out. He showed his anger. When Lazarus died, he wept. He showed him. He was moved with compassion on the multitudes when they didn't have enough to eat. So we see that Christ did not express stoicism. He showed his emotion. So yeah, that would be what could, oh, that person's very content. Not necessarily. It might just be a stoic person who thinks that showing any emotion is not a virtue. Some of these things I had in my notes, and you folks had talked about them. I have here, what does Pastor Dabney have on the John Owen quote on Pastor Dabney's coffee mug? Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you, the John Owen quote. And that's, again, not taking responsible for things, not being content with things that we've shirked responsibility for. So what then is contentment? I mean, it seems somewhat self-centered, doesn't it? Oh, I'm content. The Apostle Paul says, I have this contentness. Now, it almost seems like a self-focus then. I mean, who cares if we're really content about something or not, right? Well, I think some of the reasons you gave are very good reasons why we should. And, you know, as Darcy said, the others watching, looking on. As Liam said, it gives God glory. It reflects his goodness to us. Well, here's Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment. I offer the following description. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights. And sometimes we get halfway there. Yes, Lord, we submit to this. But and delights. You know, those two words together put me in mind of a conversation I had with a dad some years ago who had a severely disabled daughter. And I remember him saying that he could say that God was good, but it was years before he believed it in his heart, that his heart lined up with his words, that he believed that God was good. He thought the broken body of his daughter hindered him from saying God was good, but he came and he learned contentment. And so, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's a great encompassing definition, and we'll unpack it more as the weeks come and we have opportunity to do so. It's sweet contentment because it speaks of joyful peace. And again, it's knowing the difference by what is under our responsibility and what is out of our control, and being secure in that, knowing what our limits are, being secure in that. You know, I can remember Catherine and I having lunch with an older, wise lady after we returned from Thailand, and we thought at that time, it was that period of time, was just going to be our furlough, that we were going to return to Thailand. And we were talking about our experiences, and in particular, talking with our difficulties with the co-workers we had there. You know, some mission agencies actually have it that returning missionaries have to take a period of time before they're allowed to speak publicly because a lot of them are still bitter about some of the experiences. So they let those things get worked out before they share publicly. Well, we were having lunch with this lady, and we were talking about some of the difficulties we were having, again, with our coworkers, which is pretty much most missionaries' difficulties, more than the work itself, the climate, the food, all those things. Usually it's coworkers. If you remember the story of Through Gates of Splendor with Elizabeth Elliot, she worked with the Aka Indians, living, you know, deep in the jungle and all these harsh things she experienced, but her major conflict was with her one and only other missionary co-worker. And so that old saying, to dwell with Christ in heaven, that'll be glory. But to dwell with his saints on earth, well, that's another story. So it rings there. Well, this wise lady told us, she says, you know, you can't help what happens to you, but you can help, you can control what happens in you. You can't, that's it. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control what happens in you. And, you know, I hadn't learned contentment. I was still, wasn't even in the process of trying to learn contentment, to be honest with you, at that stage. So what happens is there's a conflict of personalities, and what comes out? Discontentment, the opposite. Burroughs writes that this is a work of the Spirit indoors. It's an inner work, and that ought to say volume to us. Basically, folks are saying if only such and such happened in your life, get more money, a better job, a sports position, more recognition, to marry a spouse, to get out a spouse, to have children move out. I mean, it's all depends on that other state, you know. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who says whatever state they were in. You know, I found this poem. I had read it some time ago, and I searched for it, and I found it. A young man wrote this, and it shows the vanity of always wanting to be in the state you're not in. And it's called The Present Tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Always waiting for that other state to happen, the change to take place. Very, very profound insights for a young man. I believe he was 14 years old when he wrote this. Now, this inward work of contentment is not contingent on the outside. And that's why it's a process of learning. We're so, again, so conditioned. We know that our present happinesses are a fleeting thing. If I get this job again. Now, Burroughs does warn us about something we should take to heart. This is something Billy even hit on with the Stoicism. And that is the degree of exercising some control that others can see us on from the outside. But on the inside, that work is not going on. He writes, many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they are bursting with discontented expressions. They are bursting with discontent. This shows a complicated disorder and great perversity in their hearts. And then he goes on to give the example of Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss, a smile and a kiss, and yet inwardly, he writes, he was eaten away, his inside was boiling and eating away like a canker. Now, Burroughs points out the obvious, that if attainment of true contentment were as easy as keeping a quiet outwardly, it would not need learning. We wouldn't need the school of learning for it. It is truly a business of the heart. You know, you've heard it said that actions speak louder than words. Well, what speaks louder than actions? Is there anything that speaks louder than actions? I've said this before. You should remember. Someone's really disappointed you don't remember. But words, actions speak louder than words. What speaks louder than actions? Death? I'm sorry, Mike.
Attitude.
Yeah, it wasn't the answer I was looking for, so. But reactions speak louder than actions. Reactions speak louder than action. Actions speak louder than words. Reactions speak louder reaction. You know, actions could be pre-planned and reveal a clever mind, but reactions bypass the mind, and reveal the heart. And truly, it shows us that contentment is a work and an issue of the heart. Well, let me just say this. We'll stop just about here. Indeed, it's a journey. Contentment is a journey, and it's a worth journey. It's not a fast journey. In fact, Pastor Dabney gave me a book not all that long ago by Sinclair Ferguson to look at, and it's called titled "In Christ Alone." And one of the chapters he has a title of "Contentment: Five Easy Steps." Contentment: Five Easy Steps. Of course, Sinclair is being facetious. If there were five easy steps to take towards contentment, it would not be true contentment. You know, years ago, before one of my daughter's weddings, I was at a place of business that I used to do work at, and they had a gym set up there. And I asked the manager, I said, can I come in? I had a key to the place. Can I come in the evenings and use the gym? I'd like to maybe get in a little better shape before my daughter's wedding. Well, he said, well, sure. When's your daughter's wedding? And I said, in 3 weeks. And he gave out this big belly laugh, like, what are you going to do in 3 weeks? Nothing is going to change. And he was right. You know, he was right. I don't know what I was thinking. When we look at the subject of contentment, we have to realize that studying it is much easier than learning it. It's going to take more than 3 weeks. We have to be like our brother Wayne and keep soldiering towards contentment. Let me stop and leave you here with these two things. When the Apostle Paul said he learned contentment, that word carries with it, that word contentment carries with it a self-sufficiency. In fact, as Billy mentioned, the Stoics, it's a word the Stoics would use to talk about this. They had control of themselves. They were sufficient within themselves to deal with everything that came. And self-sufficient, there's only one that is self-sufficient. There's only one that needs nothing, has lack of nothing, and is God himself. He's not a God of parts. He is complete. He is simple. The aseity of God, or as A.W. Pink writes, the solitariness of God. There's nothing lacking in God. He is self-sufficient. He rests fully satisfied him and him in himself alone. Again, he has no parts that are missing. God is content. God is content. But God communicates his sufficiency to his children through Christ and through faith in Christ. The apostle identifies with Christ's sufficiency. We read two verses later when Paul declares, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not self-sufficiency, but it is Christ's sufficiency that the apostle learned. If I can leave you with perhaps the highest motivation, something Liam touched on, for learning contentment, is that it reflects the character of the sovereign whose hand and care we live under. Now, in this day of change and uncertainty, in a land, though it has material abundance, the one thing it has even more in abundance is discontentment. Let us strive to learn from that one perfect, complete, the one who is content, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together, gang. But before we pray, I would like to leave you with an assignment, a homework assignment, and there will be a prize for whoever does the assignment the best, and that is looking at this subject of contentment and discontentment, apply it to the Ten Commandments. Look at each of the Ten Commandments and see how contentment could be a fulfillment of that commandment, or discontentment could be a breaking of that contentment. Have no other gods before me. Have we made gods or careers or anything else a god before the Lord God? See how contentment and discontentment applies to that. No graven image and likeness. Is our walk, is our minds producing a God which fits our own likes and dislikes? Are we creating idols in our mind? Are we discontent with the one Scripture puts out and portrays for us? So anyhow, do that. That's your homework assignment. Take the Ten Commandments. See how contentment or discontentment applies to those. And the one with the best answer we'll get a prize. I won't mention what it is. Well, let's pray together, dear ones. Father in heaven, it is again with grateful hearts that we do thank you for this time that we've had together. And Father, how we do look for the Spirit's deep, deep work in our hearts to make us truly, truly a content people. The seeing that Christ is indeed our all in all. That without him we can do nothing, that we need his abiding in us, and us in him. Lord, we pray that in these coming weeks where we have opportunity to gather and to study this subject, that it would indeed be one that we want to pursue. For Father, we do have a watching, dying world that wants to know of the hope that lies within us. We do have other believers that are strengthened by brothers and sisters who are content in Christ. And Father, we do point to the one who's been so gracious to us to give us Christ in our weakened, even our dead in trespasses state, making us alive in him. Father, may we always look to Christ as our strength, especially as we consider such a school of learning and contentment. May it point us to Christ, and may it cause us to cling to him all the more. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.